Very nice to be with you for this day of recollection and a few things to think and talk about. The first, we'll talk about prayer because that's the theme that I was given, Christian prayer and its importance. In this first conference and at the homily, we'll talk about St. Damian, whose feast day it is. And the second conference, we'll talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary, because tomorrow is Mother's Day, and there's many reasons why she can teach us how to pray. And so we'll go forward this way with our day of recollection. After the conference, I'll be in the confessional over here for those who want to go to confession, and Father Coulter will come back. He'll be in the other confessional if you want to make use of him for a confession. He has to hear confessions up at the mother house of the Marian Sisters up there. So we'll use the text for this first conference from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 11, verse 1. Lord, teach us how to pray. These are the words of Jesus' disciples, and they can easily be our words as well. Even though we might have some experience and skill in praying, we always need a further instruction, like all of education. Learning how to pray is a lifelong experience, and it ends only when we no longer have to pray, because we'll see our Lord in heaven. There was a little girl was shouting her night prayers. Oh God, please give me the dollhouse for my birthday that I saw at Dillard's. And her mother came up the stairs of the house and said, why are you screaming? God isn't hard of hearing. And she said, I know, but Grandma's downstairs and she's hard of hearing. The way we pray sometimes can not entirely the way the Lord taught us how to pray and the way he wants us to pray. Another story of the little boy, 9 years old, I guess, and he was saying his night prayers, please, God, make Omaha the capital of Nebraska. And the mother said, why do you want Omaha to be the capital of Nebraska? That's what I put on my test in school today. So the way we pray can be sometimes interesting. Saint Alphonsus said that because prayer is necessary for salvation, that is the reason why God made it a precept, that he made it his commandment that we must pray. And of course, one of his slogans that Saint Padre Pio always liked to quote was, those who pray are saved. Those who do not pray are not saved. Or, as C.S. Lewis said, heaven is populated by people who during their lifetime said, thy will be done. And hell is populated by people who said through their lifetime, my will be done. We ask ourselves, what is prayer? And the definition in the Catechism comes from St. John of Damascus. He said, prayer is raising our minds and hearts to God. St. Teresa, the little flower, said that prayer is simply being there and placing ourselves in the presence of God. Prayer is, of course, a dialogue. It's not simply us talking, but it should be also us listening. There is a marvelous exchange. We talk to God, but in many ways, God talks to us. So there are various aspects of prayer that we sometimes don't reflect on. The fourfold purpose of prayer is, first of all, and most important of all, to adore, worship, and praise God. That's the first reason we're supposed to pray. The second reason is linked with it, and it's very close to what we do liturgically. We must thank God. We don't reflect on that very often either, that every breath we take, every moment of our natural gifts, but every moment of our supernatural gifts indeed, are simply gratuitous gifts of God. As St. Paul said in the Epistle to the Romans, and as Bernano says in the Diary of a Country Priest, all is grace, everything is a gift, everything. And unless we understand that and live humbly in that aspect, we don't appreciate that second aspect of prayer. And the third aspect of prayer, of course, is contrition. St. John tells us in his first epistle in the New Testament, if you say you don't have any sins, you're a liar. We all are sinners. We inherit sin, and we live and commit sins, and we have to be contrite for these sins as a sort of a perpetual attitude, realizing the great mercy and love of God toward us, but understanding our need to petition God to be continuous in his pardoning of our shortcomings, failings, omissions, and dispositions sometimes for which we are responsible. And then, of course, the fourth purpose of prayer is the one that's used most important and always in our minds. It's to petition God for things. It's that wonderful prayer of begging and asking. Even though, as our Lord told us, God knows what we need and want even before we ask, he wants us to ask. And we don't change God's mind. Sometimes we think we do that. But as St. Augustine said, from all eternity, God knows what he's going to give us in response because he knows that we're going to ask for these things. And we should always and everywhere be ready to ask. So laud, praise, adoration, worship, that's the first and most important part of prayer. And we do that, of course, primarily in and through Christ in the great prayer of the Holy Eucharist. All the liturgy, but particularly the Mass, the heart of the liturgy, is this prayer of adoration and worship, because it's not just us, but it's all of us together united in Christ, worshiping and adoring the Father, giving him worship, the only worship that is his due. And we link that closely with that second purpose of prayer, which is thanksgiving. The word Eucharist, you know, in Greek means thanksgiving. Let us give thanks. It really, in Greek, would be, let us make a Eucharist to the Lord our God. And we say, it's right and just to do that. And so, always, when Jesus broke the bread first, he gave thanks. And we have to keep in mind, then, the importance of linking that Eucharist and that praise. We might talk about that a little later if we have some opportunity to do so. The third reason, of course, is this contrition, to be humble, to recognize our need. We think often of the necessity of understanding where we are. We can be very arrogant in our own mind and have to be very careful about that. There's even a hierarchy, you know, in mortal sins. Sins of weakness are terrible, impurity, drunkenness, and so on. But sins of the spirit are even worse. Pride, hatred, anger, these can be even worse than the sins of weakness. And all can become mortal sins if they're done with full deliberation and we understand what we're doing and give full consent to it. But even apart from that, we have to keep in mind the great importance of being contrite and avoiding all these things. We sometimes think St. Dominic Savio was a fanatic, but he really wasn't when he wrote in his diary, death rather than mortal sin. And we understand the need of our loving, forgiving God, who always is ready to welcome this straying sheep back into the fold, indeed, to put us on his shoulders and carry us back to the fold when through our human weakness we have fallen or failed. And we must never forget but that in order, however, to have that happen, we have to have an attitude of humility and contriteness. When he talked about the heretic nuns, the Jansenists at Port Royal, the Archbishop of Paris said, they're as pure as angels, but they're as proud as devils. Remember that Satan, Lucifer, had no body. He didn't commit drunkenness or impurity. He fell because of pride, because of hatred. I will not serve. So it's important that we adopt a proper attitude in that regard. And then, of course, we must always and everywhere, because Jesus told us to, petition. And what do we petition for? First of all, because we're Christians, we must not be selfish in our petitioning. We must always and everywhere make sure that we pray for others as well as for ourselves. We must pray for those who are close to us, dear to us, family members, how many intentions we have in that direction. But we must also pray for even those in the wider family to which we are associated by baptism and those who are potentially to be baptized. The intentions of our prayers should be like the prayers of Christ, embracing the entire world. Jesus told us, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now, wait a while. That doesn't always work, does it? Yeah, it does. For Jesus' prayers said in his name arranges that God the Father will always answer our prayer. But the question is, what is the answer? And sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. And we don't understand that. Why can't we get it? And it seems so good and proper because we don't know everything. Only God knows everything. And St. Augustine said when he says no to one of our prayers, he does that so that he can give us something better. We might not understand that, but there's a reason for it. A little child, infant that wants to play with a shiny knife, no, you can't do that. But instead, dad puts $100 into a checking account for the child's college education. Little kid doesn't understand that at all. I want the knife. This is shiny. This is fun. This is a toy. What do I want? That's nothing for me. But God is like that. He's our loving Father. And when he says no, sometimes it's for an important reason. You know, this interesting story about a businessman in Chicago. He had a pretty good position, and his boss told him he had to go to Arizona because they had to sign a contract. And actually, the business hinged on the successful signing of this contract. So he had to go there and persuade this other company to sign this contract. And he said, we might have to close down, and certainly you'll lose your job if we don't get this contract done. So he got in the car and was going out to O'Hare Airport to get on the plane to go to Arizona. And one of those Chicago traffic jams, hopeless, tangled up, the world's longest parking lot on the freeway there. He, please God, get me. I got a wife, a children, I got a house, a mortgage. I got to get this contract. I need this job. I don't even know what would happen if I lost it. Untangled, nothing. Finally, the thing untangled, and he got to the airport too late. Plane had taken off. No other flights today. You'll have to wait till tomorrow. Oh, going back to his house, why did you do this, God? Why did you do this? And he flipped on the car radio. There was a plane crash at O'Hare Airport. A plane on the way to Arizona crashed. Everyone aboard was killed. Sometimes God says no for reasons he knows. God not only knows futures, everything that will be, he knows futurables. He knows what would happen if. So why did God let this young woman die of cancer? He knows what if. Maybe if she lived another year or two, she would lose her soul. This is the way God knows it all. We can't imagine that. God knows what will be, but he also knows what could be if. All the infinity of possibilities. And this is why it's extremely important when we pray that we have this not only submission to God's holy will, resignation, but that we include into our prayers loving trust in his tender mercy and his loving providence for us. We don't understand it, but we will someday. And sometimes even in heaven we understand it, but if not here, then there. So we have to be people of prayer and present to God because he wants us to. And Jesus told us to do that, our petitions. There are many temptations in prayer. And one of the most severe, of course, we all experience are distractions. The association of ideas in our minds just can't, there's no way we can eliminate that. It's part of our human condition. One thing leads to another. And there's a famous story of St. Anthony riding his horse going out somewhere, riding down this road there, and this farmer catches up with him And, "Hi, Father Anthony, how are you doing? What are you thinking about?" He said, "Well, I'm just thinking of how difficult it is to pray without distractions." You could pray without distractions. The farmer said, "I don't have any distractions when I pray." You have no distractions at all, none whatever. "Wow." He said, "Listen, if you can say the Our Father one time without a distraction, I'll give you my horse." "Wow." The farmer said, "Okay, I'll do that." So he started out, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Pause. He said, "Father Anthony, can I have your saddle too?" Distractions are part of what we do. How we dispose ourselves for prayer is extremely important. We place ourselves in the presence of God whenever we pray, and prayer is good wherever we are or however we pray. However, there's a there-ness that the Incarnation gives to God, so that praying, particularly in front of the Blessed Sacrament, in a prayer situation, is usually much easier and certainly more meritorious and better. So when we pray, we have to, I think, place ourselves in the presence of God, because God is everywhere. Catechism, where is God? God is everywhere. He's ubiquitous. So there's no place where God isn't. But so that he could be not just everywhere, he is that, but also so that he could be there and not there, the Incarnation took place. That's why God became one of us. That's why God can't suffer. He's perfect. He's unmovable, unchangeable. But so that he could suffer, he took on our human nature so he could be crucified and die. And that human nature that he took on in the Incarnation makes it possible for him to be, in addition to being everywhere, being there and not there. So there are presences of God. And it's in the presence, particularly of God, that our prayers can be, for ourselves, very effective indeed. We think of the Second Vatican Council telling us about the four presences of Christ at Mass. Sometimes we don't reflect on that. God is everywhere. He's closer to us than the clothes we're wearing or the bench we're sitting on, the air we're breathing. But he's also there in a special way. He's there, the Second Vatican Council tells us, at every Mass in the gathering of the people, where we're not just casually walking in like we walk into Walmart's or walk out of it. No. When we come to Mass, we're a convoked, hierarchically measured people. We're activating our baptism and confirmation. And in the gathering, the convoking of the people, Christ is present. That's why he said, "Where two or three of you are gathered together, I am in your midst." The second place where Christ is present at every Mass, of course, is in the person of the priest. The priest is an icon of Christ. And when he puts on his vestment for all his weakness, all his sinfulness, whatever it might be, he stands in the person of Christ. At least five times, the Second Vatican Council says, a priest stands in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. And his being there makes Christ present in a very special way among us. The third way in which Christ is present at every Mass, of course, is in the reading from the Sacred Scripture. It's an indulgent practice. We should read the Bible. We 15 minutes a day. It's an indulgence, a plenary indulgence, and so on. But Christ is present. There's a mystical, quasi-sacramental presence of Christ in the very reading, in the assembly, in the liturgical assembly. So when the Scriptures are read, Christ is present there in a most particular way, and especially in the Gospel, because the Gospel contains the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus. That's why, for example, at the Gospel, we stand up. When someone important comes into the room, we stand up. And that's why they're in a solemn Mass, there are candles, incense, the book is kissed. We greet Christ. "Glory to you, O Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ." There's a mystical and real presence of Christ in the Gospel. It's part of that first part of the Mass, which is an exchange of words with God. We talk to God. And in the words of Scripture, the preaching of the Church, God talks to us. But then, of course, in the most important presence of Christ, the substantial, transubstantiated presence of Christ, is when, in the second part of the Mass, our exchange of gifts with God takes on this particular aspect. Because in that second part of the Mass, when we exchange gifts with God, we bring up bread and wine, things that only God gave us. So everything we have comes from God. So we're only giving him back a little token. But in that token should be a good part of us. Our laughter, our tears, our successes, our failures, our disappointments. All the whole week should come up there, especially on Sunday Mass, in that bread and wine. But it's only, you know, because it's from us and we're God's children. It's like, you know, mom's put the ugly drawing from kindergarten on with the magnet on the refrigerator door, but it's really not, you know, it's not worth much in itself. But what happens? Jesus takes these gifts and makes them into his gift to his Father. They're transubstantiated into his dying and rising, perfect worship of God, infinitely worthwhile. And then these marvelous transubstantiated gifts are returned to us. Bread to make us spiritually strong and wine to make us spiritually glad. We get back this wonderful and precious gift of the Holy Eucharist. And so at every Mass, we have to keep that, keep in mind that this marvelous exchange of words with God precedes an even more marvelous exchange of gifts with God. That's why the altar is not just, it is too, the table of the agape, the table of the Eucharistic banquet, but it's the sacrificing stone on which the dying and rising of Jesus, veils of time and place pushed aside, are made present in our midst. And his worship then is perfect. And that's why our worship at Mass is perfect. And that's why our own personal prayer, we must have personal and private prayer. Jesus said you pray to your Father in secret, but it's got to be a spillover from what we receive in the Holy Eucharist and what happens at our Eucharistic assembly. So there must be a plowing over into our private life, into our secret life, into our very intimate life. There must be this prayer that comes from the Eucharist. And it's important, I think, that we try to keep in mind what we're doing when we go to Mass and how this is the supreme prayer from which all our prayers, necessary and absolutely necessary as they are derivative. They come from there. And I think one of the things that we can learn to do, especially as praying in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. It's a marvelous and wonderful way in which there's a there-ness that, despite the ubiquity, God is everywhere and doesn't change and can't change. There's a there-ness in the Eucharist that he is there. And not just at Mass, but also in other ways. The benediction, the monstrance is really an extension of the elevation at Mass, and we have to keep that in mind. One of my favorite, never kept his practice as a great his promise as a great poet. He kept a better promise because he died fighting for our country in the First World War. Is Joyce Kilmer? He was a convert to our Catholic faith. And he wrote, he's famous for Trees, as you all know, that poem. But he also wrote this, called The Prisoner of Love, about our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. He said, I take my leave with sorrow of him I love so well. I look my last upon his small and radiant prison cell. O happy lamp, to serve him with never-ceasing light. O happy flame to tremble forever in his sight. I leave the holy quiet for the loudly human train, and my heart that he has breathed upon is filled with lonely pain. O King, O Friend, O Jesus, what sorer grief can be in all the reddest depths of hell than banishment from thee? But from my window, as I speed across the sleeping land, I see the towns and villages wherein his houses stand. Above the roofs I see a cross outlined against the night, and I know that there my Jesus dwells in sacramental might. Dominions kneel before him, and powers kiss his feet. Yet for me he keeps his weary watch in the turmoil of the street. The King of Kings awaits me wherever I may go. Who am I that he should deign to love and serve me so? I think praying anywhere is good and important. Jesus, St. Paul tells us, pray always. Obviously, we can't do that. St. Francis de Sales said it would be a sin for a wife and a mother who has to take care of her house and her children and her husband to spend endless hours in church like a Carthusian monk or like a cloistered sister. We have to go where God wants us to go. St. Teresa of Avila said, bloom where you're planted. So we should prayer has to be in our life, but there should be a priority certainly in prayer. That's why we should give God those first moments of waking and our last moments before sleeping. We should go to God, and for those who have the privilege, the vocation of being a wife, a mother, a parent, we must keep that in mind, that family prayer is so important. Father Peyton, just cliche, the family prays together, stays together. But the fact is that the first words that children should remember are mom and dad praying, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And husband and wife, I mean, every night you should kneel before they go to bed and say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. Mean those words, even if there's tensions and difficulties in the course of the frictions of life. I think that these are important aspects that we have to always keep in mind when we talk about prayer. And prayer doesn't have to be necessarily verbal. St. Francis of Assisi used to spend the night in front of the Blessed Sacrament just saying, love is not loved. St. John Vianney used to say, oh, I just sit there and he looks at me and I look at him. And that's okay. And we should remember that prayer is reciprocal. And certainly the words of Scripture, the wonderful spiritual reading books, God can be talking to us in our private prayer life. And then, of course, we must remember the quasi-mystical speaking to us by God in the words of Scripture read during the sacred liturgy. And most important of all, remember that marvelous exchange of gifts with God. St. Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans that we can't really pray the way God wants us unless God the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and does it himself. And this is why, for example, the book of Psalms is so very important. The book of Psalms are those 150 poetic prayers, Hebraic prayers that we need to learn something about. But they're said in that's why the Psalms are so important as a prayer. And to put them into our life, it requires some effort, some intellectual effort especially. But we're speaking to God in the words that God himself has spoken to us. That's what's so beautiful about the Psalms, why we should pray in that way. And Jesus told his apostles how to pray, vocal prayer, mental prayer. But Jesus, in telling us the apostles how to pray, also told us how to pray. And he said, don't simply multiply words like the pagans do. They think by talking a lot that they're going to be heard. No. And as St. Francis de Sales said, one Our Father said devoutly is better than hundreds said hurriedly without much thought. And we'll talk a little bit about the rosary, when the prayers are like a Christian mantra. We're supposed to think about the mysteries rather than the actual words we're saying, but that's a different matter. However, Jesus told us also to pray with perseverance. He gave us several parables about the lady that kept pushing and saying to this judge, give me my rights, give me my rights. Even if the judge is unjust and doesn't care about her rights, he'll give in because she's so persistent. He used that as an example. He said, which of you fathers, if your son wants something to eat, will give him a snake? What kind of people would that be? If you, with all your sins, know how to do good things for your children, what will God do for us? And of course, the famous parable of the guy that got the unbidden guest come to his house in the middle of the night. So he went to his neighbor and said, hey, wake up, give me something to eat. I got nothing in the house to give to these folks. And go away, I'm tired, I'm in bed with my wife and kids. He kept on pounding on the door. Finally he said, okay, here's something to eat. Because Jesus told us to persevere in prayer. And that's one of the most important things. As I said, sometimes God says, wait. And we don't understand that either occasionally, but sometimes there's an illustration of it. St. Monica had a Christian woman. She had a pagan husband, two sons, and the youngest one was very good. He was she had him baptized. He was became a priest and everything. The older one was totally lost. The kid was he became a Manichaean. He wasn't interested in Christianity at all, and shacked up with a woman. He had a illegitimate child, and he all kinds of stuff. And and she prayed, and went to Saint Ambrose, who was the Archbishop of Milan. He said, keep praying, because a child of so many tears and prayers can't be lost. And so she did. And after 30 years of praying, her oldest son, Augustine, was converted, gave up his sinful life, his heresy, was baptized by St. Ambrose, became a priest, became a bishop, became a doctor of the church, and is the great Saint Augustine of Hippo. And so we sometimes God says wait, because I think that's the way Monica became a saint too, by all that waiting with her prayers and tears. So God answers us, yes, sometimes no, but then Saint Augustine said he'll always give you something better if he has to say no to you, just as parents have to say no to their children sometimes. And so, but most of all, he'll sometimes say wait. And it's that perseverance in the waiting period that's an important lesson that we get from the one who Saint Augustine said, as our priest who prays for us, and as our brother, he plays with us, but then Jesus is also our God, and it's to whom we pray. So we hear that answer if we listen closely Jesus gave to his disciples when they came up to him with that question. Lord, teach us how to pray. Amen.